You please turn to your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Continuing our study in Ephesians, we'll be beginning at verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord abides forever." The title of my sermon this morning is Grace and Glory. Paul ended off chapter 1 in Ephesians, desiring the Ephesians to know the incredible power and authority that Jesus has, and that he exercises on behalf of believers. He wanted them to understand this, to grasp it. Paul said that everything has been made subject to Christ, and there is nothing that can challenge his dominion, and he has been given as head to the church. Then when Paul began chapter 2, so he just finished teaching this great power that Christ has and the authority that he reigns with in the heavens, he then began chapter 2. And he doesn't change direction when he did this, but rather he continues along the lines of showing the Ephesians Christ's power by making it very personal. He first does this by painting a picture of the absolute bondage to sin, the absolute bondage to the powers of darkness that everyone is in. Everyone who comes into this world is in this position of absolute bondage to the powers of darkness. Everyone, that is, except Jesus Christ. As we saw last time, it's not possible to portray the sinner's bondage in more comprehensive or graphic terms. He is under the control of the prince of the power of the air. He is held captive to his own nature, which is in rebellion against God. And he is dragged along according to the course of the world. He is taken where the world wants to take him. Because of this intense bondage, we saw that the sinner has no ability to choose righteousness over sin. He is a slave to sin. A slave can only serve his master. And he who sins subjects himself to Satan. He subjects himself to the world and to his sinful nature. He is held in bondage to that. These are his masters, and he does their bidding. It's Romans 6 and verse 16 says, "Whom you submit yourselves to obey, he is your master." But now Paul changes in a sense and shows the other side, beginning in verse 4. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You see, it is in the light of the sinner's inescapable bondage that Paul says, "But God." He paints this picture of inescapable bondage and then says, "But God." That is the solution. That is the answer. There resides the hope. The sinner's situation and condition, as described in verses 1 through 3, is only altered because of who God is and what God does. The sinner has no ability to do anything or to contribute even the smallest amount to his deliverance from the power of darkness, because Scripture shows us that everything to do with his salvation begins and ends in God's nature and God's ability. Every person is inescapably held prisoner by forces that they are unable to resist, let alone break. They cannot break themselves free from it. They cannot resist these forces. And those who do escape do so only because of God, because of who he is and what he does. The sinner is dead to God and controlled by darkness. That's his lot, and he would forever remain there but for God. What is the reason that God moves on behalf of sinners? It's not because the sinner is worthy in any way, but because God's mercy and love, that's what it is. His great mercy and love causes him to move upon the sinner. He pities the sinner's condition. He pities the consequences that the sinner is in due to his rebellion. He pities the foolishness of rebellion and the patheticness of rebellion. Charles Hodge says that mercy is the desire to succor the miserable, and God is rich in mercy. God's love, whereby He focuses in upon individuals to save them, is the source of His mercy. His rich mercy proceeds from His great love, and His love causes Him to act on behalf of the objects of His love. That is, to deliver them from their miserable condition. He has pity on them, He loves them, and His mercy pities them, and He then acts upon them. They do not want Him to do this. They are not choosing Him to do this, because they hate Him and they love their sin. There's nothing unfair about God choosing to leave some in the state of self-inflicted misery, while sovereignly delivering others from it. He delivers them not because they deserve it, not because they wanted to be delivered, but solely because of His secret purposes. You see, the amazing thing, which we often get back to front, is that God delivers anybody from this pit of rebellion and hatred towards Him. That's where people willingly, self-consciously, with all their effort, put themselves and hold themselves and want to remain. That's where they are. They shake their fist at God and they despise Him. That's the condition of man. The mystery and the amazing thing is that God even takes time to say, I care about some people here. I want to deliver them from this bondage. The dead do not choose life, but rather the author of life chooses some from among the dead and makes them alive. Paul says that even when we were dead, God made us alive. This is the power of God talked about in chapter 1 being manifested in the lives of God's children. This incredible power that Paul portrayed and then showed the incredible bondage of man. Then he then draws that power from chapter 1 to say, now this is how it is applied to man. This incredible power delivers man from this bondage that he cannot escape from. He makes us alive by grace, not according to merit or activity on behalf of the dead person. One of the greatest examples of God's power is Him delivering those who are held captive by the powers of darkness, held captive by Satan, by their own rebellious nature, and held captive by the ways of the world. God delivers them by His power. God bursts these bonds so that they come to life and can see spiritual truth. That's what it is. He goes in there and He makes their hearts alive. And their eyes are opened. And they can see spiritual truth now. They can understand it. They can perceive it. The dead have to be made alive in order to do this. And this initial work resides in God's sovereign hand. All who are not made alive by His sovereign power remain in the grip of darkness. They continue in their blindness to God's truth. They cannot see God's kingdom or discern His love. They hate Him. They hate everything about Him. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Is the sinner able to choose to live in a kingdom he cannot see? He cannot see this kingdom. How does he choose to live in it? Does he say, well, that looks like a nice place to live. I'm going to choose to live there. That's my decision. Jesus says he cannot even see it. Until he is born again, he cannot see anything to choose. And this is the context, remember, this is John chapter 3. Where Jesus says, God so loved the world, that whosoever believeth in Him shall have everlasting life. That's John 3:16. When Jesus says, whosoever believes, he's not explaining that one needs to first, so that one has the ability to either believe or not believe. Because he's already explained one needs to be born again in order to see the truth, to see the kingdom, to understand these things. The message that whosoever believes will be saved is given to those who are made alive, who are born again. And when they're born again and they're made alive, they're quickened to the reality of the spiritual world to understand these things, to see these things. They've got to know what to do. What do I do now that I'm alive? Well, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, I believe. And I'm saved. No one can see or enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Who needs to be born again? Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Only the sovereign power of God acting upon an individual can make them alive from the dead. And God acting upon individuals is in accordance with his secret will. God gives the elect to his Son. That's what he does. There's the elect. He takes them, he gives them to his son. He says, these are yours. You look after them. You save them. You keep them until the end. This is what Scripture teaches. Now, many don't like what Scripture teaches, but this is not the only point that people don't like about Scripture's teaching. We see this clearly when Jesus, in rebuking unbelief, he explains that it is God who gives the elect to him. He says in John chapter 6, verses 36 and 37, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." All that the Father gives, come. Thus, what do we conclude about those who don't come? They weren't given. God did not give them to the Son. The initiative is not in the hands of the sinner. Jesus continued in John chapter 6 in verses 39 and 40. "This is the will of the Father who sent me." Okay, this is God's will. He's telling us, this is my Father's will. What is it? "That all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Those whom God gives believe, and in believing receive eternal life, and Jesus raises them up in the last day. They were given by God. In case this was missed, Jesus then explains in verses 44 and 45 of John chapter 6. He explains the obvious implications of what he's saying. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Everyone who has learned from the Father comes to Jesus. Does everybody learn from the Father? No. Only those whom the Father teaches. Everyone who has learned comes to true faith. The Father is not teaching everyone and waiting for them to make a decision about whether they want to come to Christ or not. Those who have learned come, and God determines who will learn from him. And then in verse 65 of John chapter 6, Jesus again, just in case anyone missed his point, he once again drums it home. He says, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Whosoever believes in Jesus will be saved. Who are able to believe? Those whom God has granted faith. Those whom he has given to his Son. Those whom God has taught. These are the ones who believe. And whosoever believes will be saved." But Jesus is not teaching there that everybody has ability to choose or not to choose. Jesus said to others who refused to believe in him in John chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. He said, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Those who truly hear Christ's words are his sheep, and they are his sheep because they have been given to him by the Father." Jesus explained in Matthew 11, verse 27, that no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. No one knows the Father except the Son, and to whoever the Son reveals the Father. To be saved, a person must know the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is only to those whom the Son wills to reveal the Father that can know him. And Jesus doesn't reveal the Father in this way to all people. You see, salvation requires spiritual quickening. It requires spiritual revelation. But it is only those who are made alive from the dead that are able to discern such revelation. They need to see it. They need the spiritual enlightening. But they need to be made alive in order to see that. When the gospel message is proclaimed to people, some believe and others don't. Why is that? To ask yourself, why is that? Because those who believe were made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the gospel message didn't merely enter into their ears, but was spiritually seen and embraced. They understood it. Yes, I'm now spiritually alive, and I behold it, I can see it, and I believe. That's the difference. They could see and embrace the spiritual truth because they had been made spiritually alive. They had been born again. You see, we need to realize we have this born again, that the sequence there. People need to be born again. They need to be made alive so that they can believe. Too many in the church put it the other way around and say, no, the person believes, chooses to believe in Christ, and then he's born again. The great problem of death in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, where Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, is rectified by God giving life in Ephesians 2 and verse 5. This dark picture he painted of man is rectified in verse 5. God does this by making his people alive with Christ. To be in Christ is to partake of his life. To be made one with Jesus is to enter into the fullness of life that he has. And we'll fill this out a little bit more when we look at verse 6, because Paul picks up the same theme where we are with Christ, and he continues on dealing with that and expounded there. At the end of verse 5, Paul says, by grace you have been saved. Just in case there's confusion, by grace this has taken place. And once again, we're going to deal with that in detail in verses 8 through 10, or 8 and 9, where the focus is on the grace of God. And so I'll leave this. I won't enter into any discussion of this term in verse 5. We'll unpack it when we look at verses 8 and 9. But it's important to notice how rounded and complete Paul's view of salvation is. It has to do with being made alive with Christ, together with Christ, being raised together with him, and sitting in the heavenlies with him. That's what salvation consists of. Raised with him, made alive with him, and reigning with him in the heavenlies. This is the believer's present status. This is what salvation entails. So Paul continues in verse 6, and he tells us, so verse 5, he said, he's made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're made alive, we're raised up, and we're seated with Christ, thus showing the comprehensive deliverance from the previous state that held us. That's what we've been delivered from. Being dead in our trespasses and sins, being under the control of Satan and the world and our flesh. We've been delivered from that by the power of Christ. Believers have been moved from wrath and bondage into blessing and liberty. To be raised with Christ and seated in the heavenlies is to be with him. It's to be exalted above all principality and power and might and every name that is named. To be with Jesus is to possess all of this. This is not merely a future hope. You know, one day we're going to be raised with him. Paul is saying, no, you have been. You have been raised. You have been made alive. You have been seated. To be united with Christ is to share in that which he possesses. Paul shows a clear connection between Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 22, where it talks about what has happened to Christ, how he has been exalted and placed at the position of supreme power and authority. He shows a connection between that and Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. So that what God has done for Jesus, he has done for those who are with Jesus. God did both these works at the same time. So Paul reveals in a very powerful way the tight, intimate union that believers have with Christ. And we need to see ourselves as joined with Jesus when he was made alive from the dead. We need to see ourselves as one with him when he was raised and seated in the heavenlies. As one with him over all power and principalities. It is vital that we understand the truth of Paul's words here. Because through Jesus and the working of the Holy Spirit, heaven and earth have been brought very close. Where is the human body of Christ? It's in heaven at the right hand of power. Where else is the human body of Christ? Where his body gathers in his name. There's his body. Okay, we've got these two aspects we've got to be thinking, and we must not separate them. We do not equate them, but we must not separate them. We need to see them as united and joined, because that's what Paul is teaching. We are joined together with Christ and his body. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them, Jesus said. Now he's talking about discipline or whatever in that context, but the principle is the same. Where Christ's people gather together, there Christ is in the midst. That's his body. Where do God's people dwell? On the earth. But they're also seated with him in heavenly places. the Holy Spirit that makes this possible. This is a spiritual reality, and our minds and actions need to be brought into line with this reality. So Christ's human body, while remaining in heaven until he returns, is also found in many places on the earth as his people gather together, as they come in his name, as they worship him. They are a manifestation of his body. Wherever his people are gathered together in his name, there he is. And while we, his people, are on earth, we are also seated with him in the heavens. This is the nature and the intimacy of the union that we have with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit maintains the unity so that everything Christ's body possesses in the heavens is what it possesses on the earth. It's the same body, united by the Holy Spirit, possessing the same privileges, possessing the same position, possessing the same power. This is what it means to be together with Jesus. When we gather together in Jesus' name, like we are doing, this is his body. In the cyber age, we might think, well, we could do church at home. You know, we just put on the television and listen to a sermon and be part of the singing and everything. It's all packed right into your room. Why can't we do church at home? Because Scripture counsels that we are not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, because vital to our nurture and our strengthening and our growing in Christ and being ministered to is receiving Christ and the ministry of Christ in one another. His body. As Christ dwells within us and we dwell together in a body. Luther and Calvin both sought to emphasize the importance of the physical body of Christ in the presence of the Lord's Supper. Okay, in different ways. Now Luther, I believe, created all kinds of problems with his theory of how the body of Christ was present in the Lord's Supper. He wanted this body to be present. He saw it as vital and integral to the communion that he's having with Christ. And so he wanted his body present and explained it in a defective way. Calvin explained it differently, but it becomes more mystical. His explanation is a bit more mystical. Is Christ's human body present in the Lord's Supper? Has to be. His body is eating the Lord's Supper. His body is present because his body is here. We are his body. The church is a manifestation of Christ's human body. And all that rightly belongs to Christ's exalted body is communicated to his earthly body by the Holy Spirit. We are his body. And he is not only in us, he's not only in our midst, but he is in us and we are in him. And so we possess all that he has. The power of his resurrection and the implications of his exaltation belong as much to us as to his heavenly body. Jesus is reigning now and subduing his enemies, and we are reigning now with him and subduing his enemies on the earth. So here's a question. Which is more real? The fact that you are seated with Christ in heavenly places, or the fact that you are on the earth? Which is more real? I hope you saw that as a trick question. They are both equally real. They are both equally part of our existence, our being, of who we are. Neither is more real than the other. Likewise, where is Christ's human body? At the right hand of the Father in heaven, on the earth. You see, through the working of the Holy Spirit, both are true, both are reality. We must not equate these two bodies, but nor shall we separate them. Scripture regards them as one, though distinguishable. And we need to see that because they are one, they share in the same things. What Christ possesses, what Christ has, becomes the property of his body that's on earth. Paul uses the past tense in order to drive home what we already possess in Christ. He places us in Christ's personal events when he says, "You have been made alive together with him." You have been made alive together with him. You have been raised together with him. You have been seated together with him. It is this reality that we are meant to live in terms of. What is true of Christ's human body in the heavens is true of the parts that make up Christ's human body on the earth. As Charles Hodge said, these words show what has already taken place. This is a quote from him. What has already taken place, not what is future. Not what is merely in prospect. The resurrection, the quickening, and the raising up of Christ's people were in an important sense accomplished when he rose from the dead and sat down at the right hand of God. The life of the whole body is in the head, and therefore when the head rose, the body rose. End of quote. God's enemies still need to be completely subdued, and thus Paul will come back to this ongoing battle in chapter 6 of Ephesians. There's still work to be done. There's still battles to be fought. But this battle is to be fought from the exalted ground that we possess in Christ's raised and exalted body. We have been delivered from the dominion, authority, and control of the kingdom of darkness, and placed far above it in terms of authority and victory and liberty. All that Christ has achieved and received in his body is vibrantly active in and through his body on the earth. We, his body, have not only been made alive from the dead, but also delivered from the dominion of Satan, from the dominion of flesh and of the world. We now, in the victory of Christ, live in that victory that he has attained, and we are to take the battle to God's enemies and fully implement Christ's dominion over all things. He has all dominion. Paul clearly tells us that in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And now he says, you are together with him. Verse 7 says, and in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's ultimate reason for saving us and having a body of believers on the earth is so that he might glorify the riches of his grace. Great glory to his name. The surpassing manifestation of God's power is seen in him raising and exalting Christ. However, the surpassing manifestation of his grace is seen through what he has done for and through those who previously hated him. There's grace. The incredible grace, the riches of his grace, of what God has done to those who previously stood in abject rebellion against him. The deliverance from the kingdom of darkness and the transformation from enemies to supreme allies is what grace is about. It's only when the full extremity of man's fallen position is appreciated that the surpassing greatness of God's grace can be appreciated. If we do not fully appreciate the fallen nature of man and the condition he was in, then we do not fully appreciate the riches of God's grace, and therefore he does not receive the glory that he ought to receive. The grace of God is seen in his kindness toward those whom he saves, in delivering them from bondage and making them joint heirs with his Son, even though they hated him and wanted nothing to do with his kingdom. God's grace and kindness is that he cared to deliver some people from their misery and raise them to great heights. He sacrificed himself for these hardened rebels so that they might dwell with him for all eternity. We have no natural examples to paint. I can paint you this king who was so rich and had all this stuff and point to a poverty-stricken person and how the king reached out. Those are pale in comparison to what we've received through God's work and his grace toward us. We cannot. There are no illustrations that I can give that can even begin to do justice to what God has done for us. We were filthy, stinking wretches who were violently opposed to God and his ways. We despised and hated him and sought to exalt our wills over his. We sought to do this in every conceivable way and area of life. Any lip service we might have paid to God was purely for our own ends, in order to be accepted, in order to get the advantage in some way, in order to ease our own conscience in some way. It was all self-serving. Yet he took us snarling, vile rascals and released us from the oppression that we wholeheartedly embraced. And then he clothed us with righteousness and purity. He brought us into his home and made us heirs to his throne, and made us reign with him over all the works of his hands. This is the position he exalted us to. We were so completely undeserving and so utterly unable to help ourselves or realistically contribute to God's kingdom. Yet in his grace, he ministered to us with such incredible kindness. God's dealing in this way with his people will bring glory to him throughout all the ages. From when Jesus was raised and exalted, right on throughout the future ages, the surpassing riches of his grace is going to be magnified and marveled at. Such incredible, incomprehensible graciousness and kindness. The glory of God is the goal of salvation. That's why He has done it. So He can be glorified and people can marvel. Such grace. Such grace. We see this in chapter 1. Where Paul says in verses 6 and verse 12, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the beloved. That's what it's for. The praise of the glory of His grace. It says in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. The glory of His grace. That's the goal throughout the ages. That His grace will be magnified and continue to be magnified age after age. As we look upon this and throughout all eternity, we'll still be marveling at the grace of God. It's hard to grasp the magnitude or the size of God's grace. My Bible translates it as the exceeding riches of His grace. This grace is incredible in both magnitude and value. One commentator, in trying to drive home the extraordinary quality and value of God's grace, called it His very, very great grace. Very simple, but it kind of alerts you, and you take note of it as for His exceeding or exceeding grace, but His very, very great grace. We can easily fail to appreciate the enormity of what God has done for us and what He has given to us. One of the main ways people whittle away the magnitude of God's grace is by granting man part ownership in the final product. Man did his part. However small that part was, he still did it. And then man lays claim to the final result. He confidently asserts that the difference between himself and those who are eternally lost is that he decided to follow Jesus. He recognized the truth and decided, yes, I'm going to choose this now because this is the truth. He decided to join Jesus, whereas those who are lost, they made the wrong choice. They decided to follow a different path. You see, the initiation of salvation has to do with being made alive from the dead. That's the initiation of salvation. Being made alive from the dead. The initiation of salvation is not dead men choosing the right path for their lives. That's not the initiation. It cannot be. It can never be. And Scripture will not allow us to go there. And we must not go there because then we detract from the glorious, very, very great grace of God. Paul refuses to grant any man any ability to choose the right path. Instead, he says, God chooses to make us alive when we were dead and inescapably bound in the bondage and incapable of choosing Jesus. That's when God chose us. God determined to make us heirs when we were enemies in our hearts and despised Him with intense hatred. God opened our eyes to see the truth when we loved our blindness and willful suppression of the truth. God clothed us with perfection when we proudly paraded around in filthy rags. It's only when we understand how in bondage to sin and darkness we were and how utterly free God's grace is that we can truly marvel, along with the rest of creation, at God's very, very great grace. Charles Hodge said, if the salvation of sinners be intended as an exhibition of God's grace, it must of necessity be gratuitous. If it is for a manifestation of His glory, the glory of His grace, then it must be gratuitous. God's grace, to be grace, of necessity must be unearned. It must be freely bestowed upon people for no reason other than God's good pleasure, His kindness, His pity, His mercy. People are pulled out of the kingdom of darkness by the grace and the power of God alone, not because they make a wise decision. This is how the Bible reveals grace to us, an unmerited, unearned, free gift. To the degree that people deny that they were dead and in complete bondage to wickedness, and thus without ability to change the direction of their lives, to the degree that they deny that, then that, to that degree they diminish God's grace and thus reduce His glory. So it is a big point. It's not a side issue. When we're talking about the glory of God, He needs to receive all the glory that He is due. And when we diminish His grace and the power of His grace in salvation, we diminish His glory. May our hearts respond to the truth about salvation so that God might receive from us the glory that is His. As Peter O'Brien says, in raising and exalting Christ, God demonstrated the surpassing greatness of His power. In raising and exalting us, He has displayed the surpassing riches of His grace. May we glorify the grace of God in accordance with what He has told us about His grace and His glory. Pure grace equals pure glory, and God is worthy of all glory. Just bow your hearts with me. Father, we do marvel at what You have done. We thank You for the great power that You have manifested on our behalf in raising us from the dead, making us alive, and giving us eyes to see. Thank You that You have called us into Your kingdom by Your grace, because of Your love, but through Your great power. We thank You that we can serve You. I pray that we would indeed manifest Your great grace by how we live our lives, by how we profess Your truth. So glorify Your names through us, through Your name through us, and help us, Lord, to understand these deep truths and to magnify Christ. In His name I do pray. Amen.